Chris is going to come now and lead us in our... I'm sorry. Chris, just a minute. It's Janet Humphrey around. Janet Humphrey has our missionary moment. I forgot it last week. Janet, probably more than anyone else, stays close to Lee Gustafson, and she'll tell us about that. Thank you, Janet.
As close as you can stay to somebody that lives in Minnesota, I guess. But Lee Gustafson and her husband, Bob, were New Tribes missionaries, and they went to the field in 1960 and started a family of eventually five kids in their years on the mission field. They're all grown now, but they have Jeff and Lenny and Bob and Tim and Duff. But in 1974, they were having a problem. They were in the Philippines, and they worked with a tribe of missionaries. They learned their language. They wrote the language. They translated the scripture into language. They started a local church, and they did all this. But in 1974, they came across a problem in the process of doing all this. They came across a problem they didn't know quite how to handle, have any answers for. So somebody suggested, well, you're going to be traveling through northwest Arkansas on your furlough, so stop by and see Dr. Ed Wheat. He could probably help you with this situation at that time. So they did, and Dr. Wheat, as always, graciously received them into their homes and invited them to church, and that's how we started our 33 years of association with Bob and Lee Gustafson. And they have been here on and off, and they put their 25 years in on the field in the Philippines, and that one church they started is now up to 22 and counting churches, and he's gone back many times for celebrations. But as they looked at retirement, they decided they didn't want to retire. And the Lord said, well, how about you become missionaries to the missionaries? So then Bob and Lee started literally going around the world. Anywhere there was a new tribe missionary that had a problem in translation or within tribal problems or anything, they would send in Bob and Lee. And one of her stories she likes to tell is they were in Africa, and there were three missionary vehicles. She didn't elaborate on what kind of vehicles, but they were motorized at that time. And they were headed into the jungle to work with this one tribe, and the one Lee was riding in proceeded to roll down the side of a mountain, and she was seriously injured. And at that time, they had to decide whether to go back to the big town and get her medical service or go on to the village. And Bob, they prayed about it, and Bob said, I'm going on, and you guys take Lee back. And she said that was one of the hardest moments ever had, because they were a team together. And so she went back to the hospital, and he went on to the tribe. And so just numerous experiences she can tell. And then one day they were back in the States on furlough, and he was out playing golf with his four sons, and the Lord tapped him on the shoulder and said, Bob, time to come home. And so her team was broken up then. And she said that was one of the hardest things she'd ever gone through, because she didn't realize that he was the main leader of the team, which is scripturally correct, but at that time you have to step up and make your walk with the Lord your own personal walk and not a team effort anymore. And she said that was very hard and very difficult at that time. And then she decided, okay, I'm a missionary, but we're no longer a team, and New Tribes always does family groups and teams or men. And so she went to New Tribes and told them that she still wanted to be a missionary and wanted to continue to work with them, and they decided that that was the first time they ever allowed a woman to be a representative for New Tribes. And so she has continued on. She's 73 years old, very excited and thankful for her good health, and she still speaks at all the teen and women's retreats and conferences, and she works continually with unsaved ladies in her church and in the neighborhood that she's in, and she opens her home for missionaries. She's near a New Tribes mission complex in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and so she has missionaries in her home, and she's just really excited and still working for the Lord. And she's asked us to pray. Many of you down through the years know her oldest son, Jeff, has been chronically ill with a pancreas problem, and he had two major surgeries last spring, and both times they didn't think he'd survive the surgeries, but the Lord just keeps raising this young man up. Well, he's not young anymore, Now he's getting up there like the rest of us, but so she said just continue to pray for him. And then she has another son that lives near them, but he's had problems with his ankles. I think it's, yeah, Tim. And his ankles are deteriorating. He's 52 and is looking at the possibility of some kind of major surgery on his ankles. But all of her kids, she has, let's see, I had that written down here. 14 grandkids and 12 great-grandkids. And they're also all believers. And she said, if nothing else, I have my own mission field in my family. And she's also said to tell you all hello, that she's very thankful for our faithful support and prayer support and financial support over the last 33 years. And she said, Bernie, if she ever gets down there, we're going to Branson.
We want to start our time of singing this morning with a Christmas carol. If you'll turn your hymnals to number 133 and stand, we want to start this morning with Hark the Herald Angels Sing, number 133. Have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we do sing praises to you and offer you all the glory that is due to your name. And we are here because you chose to come down and dwell among us and to die for our sins. We pray that you would use this service today to prepare your people to be ministers, that you would teach us from your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you'll turn over now to number 145, we want to continue with O Come All Ye Faithful, number 145.
Come ye to Bethlehem.
Thank you. You may be seated.
We sing Christmas carols that, just like the last one we sang, that ascribe glory to Jesus as the Son of God being born. And certainly that was a glorious night with the angels' announcement and so on. But it is interesting that, at least in the Gospel of John, when the Lord prays at the end, just before his crucifixion, he talks about, now is the Son of Man glorified. And so the ultimate glory in Christ is related to his cross. And so that's part of the glory of Christ, even as we are about to partake of the elements here in our communion service. But before we do, we're going to have the choir come and sing a song that sort of bridges between the birth and the cross. A very simple song, but the words are good, talking about Jesus Christ who was born to be the bread. Choir.
At Fellowship Bible Church, we believe that God has given to us two ordinances that every believer is to participate in. The first is baptism. It takes place one time, visibly illustrates the spiritual death and burial of a believer in water and resurrection to new life in Christ. But the second one is what we participate together this morning, communion. First Sunday of every month, all who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We come together and we participate together in it. We repeat it very regularly. But that has the potential of becoming just a repeated ritual we go through. But the Lord has intended it to be a very blessed time that the church participates in together. What we are doing is very precious for those who are in Christ Jesus. For in it we take some time to reflect upon, to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in our behalf. We take some time to reflect upon what our Savior means to us, not just in His birth, but why He came, to pay the penalty for our sins. I tend to take the week before communion service and read a number of passages of Scripture and usually read about the communion service itself. And one of those passages is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's rather a long section where Paul talks about the Lord's table. And I want to read it to you and then make a couple of comments, because it provides some instruction for participation in this memorial service that we have together. And the section begins in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper that you eat? For in eating, each one goes ahead in its own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For everyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. After these things, I will give directions when I come." It's kind of an interesting and kind of a little bit puzzling section of Scripture when, within the context of this passage of Scripture, evidently the church had a very serious problem with selfishness. They had a problem with not getting along, not discerning the body of the Lord. Some had been mistreating others. So that in the very middle of a section that deals with rebuke, he talks about the Lord's Supper, and he talks about the significance of what it means to God's people. He says that they were despising the church of God. They were treating God's church below what it really is: His body, His special people, and some were mistreating it. And it's a call in essence, for us to love the body of Christ, love God's people. That's why he said, you need to examine yourself. You need to look at yourself and make sure that when you come together, you come in an upright way. No animosity, no anger, no blemish, no disunity that exists. But the table is, first of all, to be partaken of with love and with affection on the church. So within the context, that's what he's dealing with. But then he talks about some specific things. He says that we are to take it in remembrance of the Lord. We partake together and we remember him. What do you remember? What do you remember? Do you recall his betrayal? His willing sacrifice? Do you remember that he shed his blood in your behalf? Do you remember that your sin has been forgiven? Do you remember that you have been brought at peace with God? Do you remember how he bore your sins upon the tree? Do you remember that he willingly handed himself over in your behalf? Do you remember? That's when we come together, it's to remember. But it also, he said, that we are to, it proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. Every time that we have communion together, we preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another. It's a gospel presentation, if you will. It helps me to be strengthened in my faith. As I recall the bread and the cup, and I recall the bread that is broken for me, I recall in John chapter 10, for instance, that Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. He laid down his life for his sheep, and he rose again. The death, the resurrection, really is a proclamation of the gospel. The cup, the bread, they proclaim what the Lord did, the Lord Jesus accomplished for you. It's to remember. So if you're here this morning and you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't matter if you come here regularly or if you're just visiting here today, but if you have trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we invite you to share with us together around this table. But if you're here today and doesn't make sense to you, you haven't trusted the Lord, you just don't understand it, we just really encourage you to consider the bread and the cup, the juice, and what they signify, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given on the cross for the sake of sin. So rather than just a repeated ceremony, Lord's table this morning is a pointer to really remember what he has done. It's a gospel presentation, but it's also a time for us to examine ourselves to make sure that there's nothing within the body here that is a problem, that we would be clean before the Lord. So I want to begin with prayer, and then we'll have the men come and that I've asked to share with us. Heavenly Father, we could never express our gratefulness, our thankfulness, that in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. We are thankful that we have a Savior who came, who paid the penalty for our sins, who brought us into fellowship with you. Help us
this morning to remember. And I pray, Lord, that you would help those who are here today who perhaps are apart from you to think about the significance of what this table communicates, that it would be a time in which you use to open eyes, to soften hearts, and to give new life. We thank you this morning, Father, for a time together around the table. Bless our time. May we be reflective this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Ask the men to come forward, please.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder of your body, which was broken on our behalf. And we want to say thank you to you for what you have done for us. Thank you for this reminder. Help us remember what it signifies. In Jesus' name, amen.
Paul's instruction to the Corinthians was, when the Lord took the bread and he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this emblem that you have given us to remind us of the new covenant that you made with us, a covenant of faith, a covenant of grace, and that our salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, but it's the free gift because of the price that was paid there on the cross of Calvary. Lord, we thank you for this reminder of the great sacrifice that was paid and made for our salvation. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's partake together.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, the first chapter. Mike is going to come and read for us this morning.
The passage is John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to live among sinful people. Father, that he came and dwelt among us. And Father, that he paid the ultimate sacrifice that we might have life. And Father, we just now ask your blessing upon this service, upon John as he comes to give the message. And Father, we ask your blessing upon the people here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You'll take your hymnals one more time and turn to number 137. Stand with me as we sing "What Child Is This?" Number 137.
Where hawks and ass are feeding.
Thank you. You may be seated.
We'll dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time. If you would, please turn to the Gospel according to John, the first chapter. Let's have a word of prayer, please. Our Father, we do lapse into familiar terms. As Steve has reminded us, even in the communion service. But certainly when we think of things of Christmas and the coming of our Lord, we do lapse into just familiar terms, and sometimes we don't think of what we are doing. Pray that as we look into this passage, even this might help us think about how we behave ourselves as Christians at this time of the year. We recognize we live in a dark world, and Jesus Christ has come as light into that world. May we, each one of us, be reflective of that light. Thank you, Father, for this time together and for these who have come. Just guide our thinking, speak to us, set our hearts right as we enter into the month of December, as we point toward the climax on December 25th, that we might think clearly about things of Christmas and not just get caught up in tradition and things of the world. So bless our time today, I pray, in your name. Amen. John chapter 1, verse 6. 7 and 8, interesting verses, I think. Let me just read them, put them in context of the longer passage that Mike read for us, beginning at verse 19. Starting at verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." And when you read those verses, what do you think about when you read about John, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth? Written more detail in the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. But what do you think about when you think of John? Certainly an extraordinary person, but it helps us if we think clearly about him, as I trust you'll see. There was an element for sure of supernaturalness about his birth. If you remember, his parents were aged and past the normal age of childbearing. His birth was accompanied by an angelic announcement in the temple. Also, his ministry and his name even was all brought down directly from God by this angel. He was extraordinary in his lifestyle, lived out in the desert, Luke tells us, the Judean wilderness where nothing much lived, but he stayed out there. He dressed in camel's hair, you know, like Old Testament prophet. If you'd stood him next to Elijah and John, they would have looked identical, probably. Christ's own testimony talks about John. No one greater than he ever was born of a woman. Now, put that in the biblical context. We're talking about David. We're talking about Abraham. Talking about Moses, And you name the Old Testament saints, and no one greater than John, something about this man. See? And certainly he had a great ministry. Without exaggeration, hundreds were coming, maybe thousands. Now, you can't believe evangelists today when they say thousands are coming, but when John said, you know, the record of John, all of Judea, all of Jerusalem, thousands literally coming. Luke just merely says multitudes, but great ministry. Perhaps one of the most important verses is that in Matthew chapter 11, John is the bridge between the old covenant and the new covenant. The law prophesied up to John, and something switched when John came. See? And even, you know, I mean, he certainly was a great man. And these are the kind of thoughts you have when you read his name. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. But when you hear that and you read about John and you think of all these great things and no one greater than man, I need to hear his voice crying out and saying, forget it. Forget it. None of that. Now, this is John. I'm paraphrasing him, Sunday school class, paraphrase. John says, all that stuff might be true, forget it. See? It's not important. See? My life, I'm speaking on behalf of John, my life is not to be thought about. My life is not to be remembered. If you understand John, it's interesting that we can have big denominations founded upon his name. And churches of St. John the Baptist kind of thing, you know. He would say, if he were alive today, he'd look around and see things that bear his name, and he'd just give them that Charlie Brown kind of, you know, just unbelievable. Because John's emphasis, in his own words, is not on who John was, or who John is, or who John was, but on why John was. Not a who, but a why. See. And put John in the context of what we're looking at in Gospel of John. See. God revealing himself through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And we need to be careful that we don't get sidetracked by other people. See? God revealing himself. Verse 6. A man sent from God. Just a man. Not an angel. No other adjectives. Just a man. Sent, and that's not the common word for sent. This is the word for apostello, from which we get apostle. John was an apostle, specially sent, with a particular commission, with particular authority as a representative of the one who sent him. See. But it's his commission that we are looking at. It's very simple. This is John's commission. This is why John was sent. Just be a voice. A witnessing voice, if you will. He came to bear witness, to testify, to establish a measure of truth based on what he knew. See? To tell people what he knew and to establish that as fact on basis of, I know that's true. Believe it. See? And just as an aside, maybe the one that we call John the Baptist ought to be called John the Voice. Be much more biblical. John the Voice. See. John the Witness. Because he came so that he can bear testimony, see, not of himself, but of the light that was coming into the world. And reference back a few verses and talk about the Logos, the one whom God sent, Jesus Christ, as light into a dark world. And John's whole commission, see, is to tell people about the Logos, the light, about Jesus Christ. Starts in verse 19, really. But keep those remarks in mind. John sort of exploded on the scene. Nobody anticipated him coming, although there were some faithful people that were waiting for somebody to come. And so when he came and was getting this action and reaction down in the Jordan, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, then they sent, you know, the religious leaders who kind of kept a pulse on this thing, see, kind of thought, it's been 400 years since we heard stuff like this. The book of Malachi, and some of them actually believed, by the way, that Malachi would be fulfilled. See? And somebody all of a sudden is here talking like he fits into the book of Malachi. And so they send with the natural question, who are you? Who are you? See? Are you the Messiah? That would be good news, although they wouldn't have believed it. But are you the Messiah? See? Are you the anointed one? Are you the one that God himself is going to send to deliver us? And very definitely in verse 20, this is interesting language. When they said, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. I mean, it's just like he really said, he just cut it short. He really said, no, I am not the Christ. See, not the Messiah. Well, second option, are you Elijah? Are you back in Malachi, the last chapter that says, before the coming of the day of the Lord, Elijah will be sent? And he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Now, that's kind of interesting because the Lord says that John fulfilled the ministry of Elijah. And maybe John is just saying, hey, I really am John, the son of Zacharias. I am not Elijah in the flesh. Maybe John didn't understand all of his ministry, but he, at least here he says, no, I'm not Elijah. See. Are you the prophet? Maybe thinking back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses said, there will be a prophet coming after me who'll be greater than me. Listen to him. And so they're saying, are you that prophet? And he says, no. Well, that exhausts all their possibilities, and so they say, who are you? See, who are you? And his answer is interesting. See, he said in verse 23, what do you say about yourself? He said, and we need to get this verse down in our day and age of the way we exalt some leaders every now and then. Here's John, and they said, what do you say about yourself? And he said, I am a voice. That's all. A voice. Not even the voice. Just a voice. See? A voice crying in the wilderness. And he takes us back to Isaiah chapter 40. That marvelous, marvelous passage. Comfort my people, comfort my people. A voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Get ready, essentially. Get ready. Get things out of your life that you don't want. Get things out of your life that you don't want them to be there when the Lord comes. Prepare his way. Get all the hindrances out. See? Make straight the way of the Lord. I mean, in Luke we find out that God had a special message coming to them. It was a message that deals with forgiveness of sins and deals with the tender mercies of God visiting them and the Son of Righteousness shining on them. And John says, I'm just the voice that's pointing toward this. Don't focus on me. Don't name things after me. Don't put my name in terms of a movement. I'm just a voice. And they won't let him go with that answer. See, they won't let him go. Verse 25. You don't look like a voice to me. You're baptizing. See. And baptism, among all other things, is an identification. The name into which you are baptized is the name you are identified with. See? Any other meaning, there are other meanings, but it is first and foremost an identification. See? And they say, well, John, why are you baptizing? Why are you getting followers? See, if you're not one of these big guys. How can you just be a voice if you are baptizing? And his answer is, hey, essentially, verse 26, no big deal. See, I'm just, and I'm not commenting on in the church, but I'm just baptizing with water. But, see, I'm not doing anything special with regard to what I'm doing. See, I'm just baptizing with water. What's important is the one who's coming. See? Every time they ask John a question, he says, hey, forget about what I'm doing. Don't. What's important is the one who's coming after me. See? He's here. He comes after me. Verse 27, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And that's an interesting statement, because in Jewish tradition, not quite law, but Jewish tradition, a disciple would serve his master like a slave would serve a master, except the disciple was not permitted to go so low before his master that he would untie his sandal. That was below. Too far down. That was below a disciple. Disciples never would get that low. And John says, he's coming, and I'm not even that low. I'm not even worthy to go down to the lowest possible menial slave. I'm lower than low with respect to the one who's coming. The next day, and this... Can you imagine what John felt the next day? Verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him. If we had a heart monitor on him, I'll bet it would have been racing, right? I'll bet it was pounding. I mean, I'll bet his voice might have been loud, but I'll bet it was shaking. I mean, he said, "Here he is. Look." See, look, see. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's telling, look, there he is. See. And he uses a figure that, as common as we think it is, it's not very common in Scripture. They don't use that terminology in the Old Testament, the Lamb of God that takes away sin. Although they probably would have thought this is the Passover time, maybe, and they would have thought of the Paschal Lamb, except they never called it the Lamb, they call it the Pascha. See? Or they might have thought about Abraham and the ram when he's going to sacrifice Isaac, and the Lord supplied the ram. Might have thought of Isaiah 53 like a lamb led to slaughter. They had a lot of things around it, but they never had this whole picture. And John all of a sudden says, here he is. Revelation, by the way. Here he is. This is the lamb, and they would have gotten a picture of sacrifice with that figure. But a lamb, not just as a sacrifice, but a lamb who takes away the sin of the world, a substitutionary sacrifice. Here's a world sin, and this lamb is a sacrifice, takes it away. and not the sins of the world. There's no universal salvation here. There's not automatic everybody's sins, plural, are taken away. But the sin, the individualness we'll talk about, comes in John 1:12. As many as received him. So there's an individual. But here's a lamb, the sacrifice is sufficient for the whole world. And John's pointing to him. And John says, this one is the revelation of God who is visiting his people. This is the revelation of God who once again is remembering his covenant, who is going to bring forgiveness of sins and guide our feet into the way of peace and the tender mercies of God. And he's pointing at Jesus Christ. Not a technical discussion of salvation, but it fits that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And John says, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, this is the one that deals with the sin for the whole world. God reconciling the world in him. See? And jump down to verse 33. And he's the one that will not baptize in water like I do. He's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. And that's back in the Old Testament figure, like in Ezekiel. I will put my spirit on you. I'll give you a new heart. That has to do with salvation, and that has to do with spiritual life. This is the one. He takes away sin. He saves. He gives you a new life. And here he is. And here he is. Look at him. See? John could sing that old hymn that Isaac Watts wrote many years later. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all the guilt away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his bleeding love. See? That's what John's saying when he says, listen, don't pay attention to me. I'm just a voice saying, there he is. See? He's the focal point. He's the one. See? So to tie all that into our theme that we're kind of using for the Gospel of John, but at the same time specifically relating to Christmas, God is no longer silent. For 400 years, essentially, he was silent, but he's no longer silent. He has revealed himself. He has spoken. He has sent his word, the Logos. What's interesting is when God sent the Logos, the word, he used a voice to say, there's the word. And that voice was just the voice of John, just a man. Who faithfully said, here he is. Let me tell you about him. And every time they tried to direct the conversation to something else, he says, wait a minute, that's not important. Him. See? Him. That's the one. See? So as you think about John, and you think about his role in the Christmas story, just put yourself in the story and just, you will talk about something this month, won't you? You will talk about Christmas somehow this month, at least once, but probably for days on end. See, it will be your conversation. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do in this, that, and the other thing? What are your Christmas plans and all that sort of stuff? See, You will talk about Christmas. The question that we have to ask based on John, who is the voice of the one who came, is what will you talk about? About whom will you talk this Christmas? When someone says, what are your plans? Maybe we say, unimportant, but let me tell you about God's plans. See, where are you going? No, let me tell you about who's coming. See, whatever. But just think, maybe God is not silent. He has sent his word, Jesus Christ. But he used a voice to say, here he is. And may we be that kind of a voice. Let's pray. Father, that we could be simply like John, to just say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That this Christmas would be remarkable by what we don't talk about, and would be meaningful by what we do talk about whom. Challenge each one of us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Take your hymnals, if you would, please. Turn to number 297. Trust this is true, should be. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. And may this love of the story that we profess be reflected in what we tell about. Let's stand, please. We'll sing the first and the last verse, 297, first and last verse, and then Steve, would you come, please?
I love to tell the story of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longing as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love.
Pray together. Heavenly Father, for many of us, the story is an old story. We've heard it many times. But it's our prayer today, Father, that even though the story is very old and in some cases many of us have heard it many times, that we would truly hunger and thirst to hear it again. That we would be a people who are passionate to hear and to reflect upon what you have done by sending your Son to bear our sins upon the cross. We thank you, Father, that we have life based upon your great plan and upon our Savior's work. I pray that should there be some here today that are just unaware or don't understand that old story, that you would make it clear, that you would be so kind as to exhibit your mercy and grace in their lives. Thank you, Father, for examples that we have, such as John and his commitment to exalt the Savior. May it be our commitment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.